For our brother Larry and Gladine, sister Gladine, his wife, hardly needs an introduction. Have any idea, guys, how long, how many times you've spoken to them?
Half a dozen, maybe?
Probably. No, I was going to say four or five, but that's probably. But we're just so overjoyed to have them come and join with us again and to contribute his gifts and the fellowship. We go back, don't we, Larry?
I think we both had hair.
That's way back.
He told me to be nice. Yeah, it's a testimony to the Lord, isn't it? And his faithfulness. We can still speak of him and want to glorify him. So Larry, come and speak with us, brother.
Thank you, Mark. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our evening, okay? All glory be to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for inviting us into your throne room. We realize that we have no right to be here in and of ourselves, and yet not only did you pay the way through the shed blood of your Son, you reached out with your sovereign hands and tore that veil, that curtain from top to bottom, and told us to come in. And so here we are. Here we are to worship you. Receive our worship as something that smells good to you, something that looks good, something that sounds good to you. And Lord, as we open copies of your word tonight, I pray for the work of your Spirit in all of our hearts. Some of us maybe are weary, having traveled a long ways. Some, Lord, coming off of a work day or attending young children. And we ask your Spirit to enliven our minds, our bodies, our hearts, that we would benefit from your word tonight. We know that apart from your Spirit, nothing happens. So we ask you to minister to us, please. It's in your Son's name we approach your throne. Amen. Well, it's good to get back here in the hills from the flatlands of Indiana. And as we began to see the hills again, driving from Winona Lake, Indiana, it took me back 40 years. I don't see anyone here in the room currently who might have remembered that, but 40 years ago this summer, a young man and his bride and infant son were in a U-Haul truck driving from Winona Lake, Indiana to Uniontown, Pennsylvania. And Gladine and I benefited very much from 2.5 years at the church there. Today they would call it an internship. We didn't call it anything back then. We just did it. But having finished seminary in May of 1979, through the counsel of several pastors I respected, they kind of directed us this way. One of those would have been John Riesinger, kind of directed us to Uniontown, Pennsylvania, saying, Larry, we think you'd benefit from spending time with this young church, small church, at that time meeting in Collier. And those 2.5 years for Gladine and me were formative. We look back on these last years of ministry and we realize that the Lord had us in Uniontown for a reason. It was for the good of our souls, but it also was to prepare us more fully for the ministry he had laid out for us. And so we highly value those 2.5 years many years ago. 2.5 years later, guess what we were doing? We were in a truck driving back to Winona Lake, Indiana. I never dreamed that the Lord would have us put our roots down in the same town as my alma mater. But we ended up right back, almost in the shadow of the school where I had gone for my bachelor's and my master's work. And have been pastoring there since. When we moved back there, some of you have heard me tell the story before. There was a group of about 15 or 20 people in that area who wanted to see a Reformed church. There were no Reformed churches in that area at all back then. There are now several, but back then there were none. And they wanted to see a new church planted. This was not a denominational plant. There was no one backing it. And they called one day, 1981, and said, Larry, we're looking for a pastor. We can't pay you anything, but would you come? And I tell people that was the offer I couldn't refuse. I guess some of you might be thinking you get what you pay for. I don't know. But we moved right back to Winona Lake, Indiana, 1981. Worked at a supermarket at night and sought to pastor this young church. And the Lord did bless. He just poured out his grace. We look back to those early years with great gratitude. and weariness. We were going like night and day. And I wanted so much to see this young church grow and to have a significant ministry. So within five years, I was on the verge of burnout. I was at that time still in my early 30s. I was 40 pounds overweight, and I was exhausted. I was burning the midnight oil and the early morning oil. I was the only staff person at the church, even on a part-time basis. I was preparing multiple messages every week, doing most of the counseling, trying to organize ministries, trying to find people to do ministries, trying to train them for those ministries, etc., etc. And we are in the beginning stages of our first building project. I was trying not to sacrifice my family in the process. But we're going to be living with you folks for the next 3 days, and I want you to hear me saying this. I give my wife full permission to back me up, that my husband report card back then would have been C's or D's at best. And my father report card didn't look much better. This dear lady here had every reason to feel like a ministry widow at times. And my children, like ministry orphans. I was on the verge of burnout. And about that time, I was asked to be on the board of directors for a counseling ministry. And of course I said,
yes.
Why, yes. I mean, young pastor being asked to be on a board of directors. Well, this is kind of cool, you know. And so I said yes, and I tried to pile on this new responsibility onto my plate that was already overflowing with responsibilities. And it was one of those early board meetings that one of the more seasoned men, an old guy, probably my current age, one of the more seasoned guys saw me, and he saw the weariness of my body, heard the weariness in my voice. And I'll never forget the conversation. He looked me in the eye and he asked me one question. Oh, two questions, but the first one was this. Larry, are you the only servant that God has in our community? And I wanted to say, why do you ask? I knew why he was asking. And I sheepishly answered, no. And it was his second question that got me. He said, well then, why are you living as if you were? What is that proverb? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, long before the young, restless reform movement was popular, there were some of us now older men who were already Calvinists. We were already reformed back when it wasn't so popular. You know, I've been in reformed circles since I was 18 or 19 years old. And in my preaching, my teaching, my writing, I would make it clear that I believed in the sovereignty of God, that I was a Calvinist. But looking back at the way I was living, looking back at my life and my ministry, I see now that I was what I would call a practical Pelagian. That I said with my mouth, I believe that God is sovereign, God is in control of all things. And yet the way I was living was, it's all up to me. I mean, if I don't do this, who will? And so I was living as if it were all up to me. And even though I was a young man, I felt like an old man. And I was driving myself. Run, Larry, run. But I want to tell you, I did not need merely a change of schedule. I needed a change of heart. I needed to see how the gospel affected everyday life. I needed to see how my life needed to change because of the gospel. And if I could borrow a phrase from David Murray, I needed to learn what it means to lead a grace-paced life. It is a privilege to be back here at Laurelville. You know, we came as young attendees, and it's a privilege to serve you off and on over the years through teaching and preaching. When I was asked to come back this year and teach, I began to pray, what would the Lord have me share with you? And as the months got a little bit closer to August, I sensed the Lord. I had plans on teaching something else. Ask me later if you want to hear more about it. But I was working on things. I have this file on my desk of sermons that I was planning for Laurelville. And I felt like the Lord wanted me to set those aside and talk to you this week about a theology of the body. Now, that's not my title, because that sounds boring. But that's what it's about. I think maybe a better title would be something like a grace-paced life. How do you live a life paced by the gospel? But for those of you that enjoy Bible study and theology, what we're going to do is actually seek to build a biblical theology of the body. And when I say at this time, I'm not talking about the church as the body of Christ. I'm talking about your body. I'm talking about my body, our physical bodies. I'm not the first preacher to point out that many of us evangelical Christians live what I would call an unbiblical dualism, if not by design, at least by default. I would say I'm not that weird, not that unusual, in confessing that I lived with a disconnect. I lived with a disconnect between the gospel and my daily physical life. I recently read an article written by Greg Allison at Southern Seminary. He wrote an article for the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology called Toward a Theology of Human Embodiment. And he said this: "It is my contention that evangelicals, at best, express an ambivalence toward the human body, and at worst, represent a disregard or contempt for it." Now let's give ourselves the benefit of the doubt for a minute. It's understandable that we put a lot of emphasis on our souls. We say things like, "Jesus, save my soul." And that would be true, wouldn't it? Jesus came to save my soul. But sometimes in saying that, we act as if our bodies are somehow disconnected, that our bodies aren't affected by the gospel or not affected by redemption, that Jesus came to save our souls. And so whether we would put it in our confessions of faith or not, our practical operating theology would go something like this. You know, Jesus came to save my soul. My soul belongs to him. My body, not so much. I mean, my soul's really important. My body, somewhat lesser. And so my soul belongs to God. My body is pretty much mine. And yet when we're looking at the scripture, we see a very different story, don't we? And so I'm not speaking for you, but I can speak for me. If I live with a disconnect between the gospel and my body, I can be very guilty of things like treating my body poorly through bad eating habits, avoiding age-appropriate exercise, lacking sleep. And I feel like that's no big deal, because the body isn't that important. It's my soul. As long as my soul's healthy, as long as I'm doing okay in my heart, before God, I'm good. And meanwhile, I can be neglecting or even abusing my body in one way or another. Now, I know there are several of us in this room that are pastors. I look out and see a number of you who are. I read a statistic recently that got my attention, and for those of us that are more seasoned pastors, I won't say how old Mike is, but some of us more seasoned pastors, this statistic kind of grabbed my attention. Something like, of the men who begin their careers, of their vocations in pastoral ministry, the men who begin as pastors, only about 10% of those retire as pastors. It has to be one of the highest attrition rates in any vocation. That only about 10%. So you take a young guy, maybe right out of seminary, like I was, 25 years old, right out of seminary. You know, by the time old men, 9 out of 10 aren't pastoring anymore. Now, some of that's not bad. I mean, some guys never should have been in pastoral ministry. Seriously, I'm not making fun of them. They can be godly truck drivers. They can be godly insurance salesmen. There's nothing wrong with that. Some men should get out of pastoral ministry, and that's okay. We don't make them feel bad about that. But why such a high percentage? And it's not just pastors, but I'm using this as an illustration. I think a lot of it is because of burnout. Guys are just burned out. I'm tired. And that some of the tiredness is a soul tiredness. And I think every Christian, not just pastors, every Christian has times where he's just tired of soul. Maybe a family member, friends going through a difficult time, and you've been pouring out into that person's life, and you feel like, my gas tank's on E. I've poured out about everything I've got. I don't know if I have anything left. But the interesting thing is, we don't often stop and think about the physical implications of that. What's going on with our bodies? So what we're going to do tonight, tomorrow night, Saturday night, is we're going to seek to build a biblical theology of the body. And we're going to do that in three bites. Tonight, we're going to talk about created bodies. Tomorrow night, redeemed bodies. And then the third night, new bodies. And everyone who's older here is saying, amen, I can't wait till Saturday night. And we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation, literally. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation. Not every page, but we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation. So join me at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. As we see what God's word says about our bodies being created. Our bodies, let me emphasize that word, our bodies being created by God. Many of you, not all, are familiar with Genesis chapter 1. As God describes the creation, and he's created all things, animate and inanimate, except for his image bearers, except for mankind. And when we get to verse 26 of chapter 1, we read this. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast on the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so God made a special creation. He made one creation categorically different than all other created things. Human beings, image bearers. I was teaching our six older grandchildren this past week. And I told their ages 4 up through 11. I said, it's like God made us mirrors. And he wanted us to reflect him. We're like mirrors. Man was a special creation of God to reflect him in all these glorious ways. Part of that is he gave Adam a body. You are familiar with Genesis chapter 2. There's like a retelling of the creation of man from a different angle. And let's read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." That was the man, the male. What about the female, the woman? Verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" God created Adam and Eve, soul and body, body and soul. It wasn't just that he made image bearers into soulish creatures. They were soulish, but they're also physical. Adam and Eve, before the fall, had physical bodies. And when God saw these physical bodies he had made, he said it was very good. He said, "This is really good. This is good. Look at my image bearers. Look at these mirrors that I've made." He made them body and soul. And it's not just Adam and Eve, is it? It's you and me too. I think the psalmist spoke for us in Psalm 139. I'm going to read Psalm 139. You can just listen to me read unless you want to turn there quickly, but I'm going to read Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. The psalmist, as he writes this song, says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So here's the songwriter, David. And how does he, as he reflects a God, even before I was born, when I was in my mother's womb, you not only saw me, you formed me. You knit together all those different cells, and you made me who I am today. And when David thought about that, what was his response? What was David's response to thinking about that? Did you notice it in verse 14? He said, "I praise you. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." You and I should look at our bodies, no matter what our age, male or female, and we should say, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I'll tell you what, look at your hand just for a minute. Just hold your hand up in front of you. Everyone's going to do it, so you're not weird. Now just move your fingers for a minute. Just kind of move your fingers around. Did you know that it takes about 70 different muscles for the hand to function? It takes about 70 different muscles, all the different angles and direction we can do things. God made our fingers so sensitive. I have an illustration in my pocket that, no, I don't. I took my phone out. How many of you have cracked faces on your phones? Yeah, about a third of us. You know, if you take your finger on the cracked glass of your phone and you kind of, you can feel that crack. Unless you have nerve damage or something, you can actually feel the crack on the face of your phone. From what I've read, that's about, let me see if I can say this without twisting my tongue, that's about 1/2500th of an inch thick. That's much thinner than the hair, few hairs on my head. The diameter of a hair would seem gargantuan compared to that crack in the phone. But you can feel it with your finger. 2,500th of an inch thick. Isn't that amazing? That your hand, your fingers are so fearfully made. And while you were looking at your hand, do you realize that your heart was still beating? Your lungs were still breathing? Your blood was still flowing? Your eyes were looking at your hand? Your ears were listening to me? Your brain was functioning? Is it any wonder you're tired? Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And our response should be to praise God for the wonder of it all. Let's remember that God made human bodies before the fall. Before the fall. One of the key dynamics of thinking through a biblical theology of the body is that having a physical body is the norm. And I'll mention this again tomorrow, no doubt, but we've had a couple funerals in our church recently, and these were comparatively young people. You know, and it's sad when we see loved ones dying. And sometimes when people die, well-meaning Christians will say something like, "Well, she's finally free from her body. She's finally free from her body." Now, I don't correct people when they're grieving. I don't say, "Oh, your theology is so off." I mean, that is just rude. I'm serious, it is. It's just rude. I don't correct people when they're grieving. But in my heart, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, that's probably not a good way to say it. You know, if you say, "Oh, isn't it kind of the Lord that she no longer is feeling the effects of cancer?" You know, that might be true. But a lot of times Christians, even Christians, live with a dualism that is not biblical. It comes out of Greek philosophy that says basically the body is not really that good. And so if you can finally get free of it, you're better off, man. Get free of your body. And it's like, you know, during our earthly 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, we got to tolerate these bodies. But one of these days, we're finally going to get rid of our bodies. Praise the Lord. No, having a physical body is the norm. That's the norm. you and I were born with bodies, as was every other human being. When we die, our souls go to heaven, our bodies get planted in the earth. And so some of you will remember this. We'll look at this tomorrow. But in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul describes this era in heaven when we're bodiless, and he uses an interesting term to describe that. Some of you remember this? How does Paul describe that era in heaven when we are merely souls, merely soulish? He calls it being naked. It's like being naked. It's like, man, I wish I had some clothes on. And Paul says when we're in heaven without our bodies, it's going to feel like that. It's going to feel like, even though heaven's good and wonderful and sinless, even in heaven, in this era between our deaths and the return of the Lord, it's not the norm. It's not the norm. Because when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen physically to us? We're going to get new bodies. Okay, friends, we'll talk about it Saturday. How long do those new bodies last? Whoa. This should be happening a little more quickly. How long are you going to have your new body?
Forever.
Isn't that fascinating? So human beings were given bodies before the fall in the garden that's past, the Garden of Eden. We'll have bodies in the garden yet to be revealed, the new heavens and the new earth. Having a body is actually the norm for human existence. God wants us image bearers. He wants us human beings to have bodies. And so for people that die before Jesus comes back, they will go through a period, change, depends on when you die and when the Lord comes back, in which you'll be naked, figuratively speaking, that you won't have your body. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to say, here's a new set of clothes. Here's your new body. Having a body is actually the norm. So we shouldn't treat the bodies as if somehow it doesn't matter. Our bodies do matter. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about, so what? If God made us to have bodies, and the Bible teaches us about our bodies, and the gospel changes our attitude toward our bodies, what should we think about? I'm just going to give you two things. One is accountability, and one is dependence. So if I have a physical body, God created my physical body, and tomorrow redeemed my physical body, then one thing that teaches me is that my body, I'm accountable to him for my body. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And often when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our minds automatically go to sexual purity, and that is a key factor in this passage. But I think if we look at 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, we're going to see that there's actually something that undergirds, that is foundational to Paul's comments about sexual purity in this passage. He's presenting sexual purity in this passage based on a biblical theology of the body. And so let's go beneath that presenting issue and see what is Paul talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. We are accountable to God for our physical bodies. I'll just read the whole passage at once here. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. By the way, that's a quote from Genesis 2. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or you do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, I confess that reading this passage sounds a little bit confusing at first. Do you read this and you kind of scratch your head a little bit and you say, no, whoa, what are you saying, Paul? Some of these sound like quotes, don't they? And our English translators, our English editors actually have done us a favor by putting some of these things in quotes. And that's probably what was going on. Look at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And I think the English editors are right in putting quotes around that. Probably, almost certainly, what is going on in 1 Corinthians is that Paul is responding to a letter the church of Corinth had written to him. And so 1 Corinthians is actually a response to this letter. So Paul got a letter from this church of Corinth, and they would have asked about certain things, said certain things, and one of them was a slogan, maybe. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. And Paul's going to respond to that. Now, it seems, reading between the lines, probably what is going on here is Corinth was in the Greek culture. Corinth was on that isthmus in Greece, and the Greek culture had been dominant. Even though they're under Roman rule, the Greek culture was dominant. And there was what was known as Platonic dualism. Now, even if high school was a long time ago, you might remember the name Plato. He was a Greek philosopher. And he wasn't the only one, but he kind of popularized it. He talked about this dualism, that physical things are kind of bad and non-physical things are kind of good. And so here, if it's not physical, if it's soulish, that's a good thing. If it's physical, either doesn't matter, it's maybe even just bad. Better to get rid of that. Better to get rid of the physical, because it's the non-physical, it's the immaterial, it's the soulish things that really matter. Now, a lot of the people in the church of Corinth would have come out of that culture, and they just kind of carried that culture right into the church. And so now these believers in the church of Corinth were operating with their old paradigm. They're operating with their old way of looking at life. That physical things either don't matter or they're bad, and non-physical things, no, that really matters. And so they had these slogans like food for the stomach, stomach for the food. And it's probably a euphemism for sexual promiscuity. The body's for sex, sex is for the body. Who cares what I do with my body? It's my body. Bodies don't matter. And Paul's pushing back on that. He's saying, you know, why would you let something like that dominate you? Verse 12, I'm not going to be dominated by that view of things, treating my body that way. And apparently some of the Corinthian Christians acted as if my soul belongs to God. I want to dedicate my soul to God, but how I treat my body is basically my business. If I want to neglect it, I want to abuse it sexually, gluttony, laziness, you name it. If I want to abuse my body or neglect my body in some way, what's the big deal? Bodies don't matter. And Paul said, well, hold on here. And as we see tomorrow night when we talk about redeemed bodies, we'll get into more detail here. Paul's saying, no, your body does matter. And we as Christians need to realize an accountability we have to God for our bodies. Our bodies are for the Lord, he says. Our bodies are for the Lord. And there was this other attitude that came out of that, and you kind of pick that up in their logic too, that bodies don't last, so who cares? Who cares how I treat my body? Sexually, gluttony, drinking too much, whatever, who cares? Bodies aren't going to last anyway. It's temporal. You know, it'd be kind of like in your neighborhood, words around in the neighborhood that some house down the street's going to get demolished, you know. The guys are going to come with a bulldozer tomorrow and plow it down. So the neighborhood kids are out there throwing rocks at the windows. Do you stop them? Probably not. I mean, who cares? Who cares? Who cares if the kids are throwing rocks, breaking the windows in a house that you know is going to get bulldozed tomorrow? You think it doesn't matter? Let them have fun. Throw the stones, break the windows. It's getting bulldozed tomorrow. Well, some people live that way, not exactly, but they kind of live that way with their bodies. It's like, well, this is just temporal. What's it matter? What's it matter how I treat my body? What's it matter if I treat my body in sexually immoral ways, or if I eat poorly, or if I skip exercise, or I skip sleep? Just my body. That doesn't matter. And we forget what Paul said in this passage. I think the best way to say it is to kind of quote him here when he says, the body is for the Lord. The body is for the Lord. So we look at our bodies and we say, my body is for the Lord. And so we look and we see accountability to God in this passage. And I think it's good for us to even to say out loud to ourselves, looking in the mirror sometimes, our body's for the Lord. I mean, I started a diet last night. It's a great time to come. Is there any fruit back there? Hold me accountable. Yeah, I got on one of those talking scales and went, No, I'm sorry. Back to the text. Seeing that God made our bodies helps us remember that we're accountable to God with our bodies. Not only are our bodies for the Lord, but the corollary is also true. And Paul says that in this passage. Not only are our bodies for the Lord, but he says that the Lord is for the body. The Lord is for the body. And so we might call that dependence. So accountability to God for our bodies, but also dependence on God for our bodies. We think about that eating food. We're dependent on God for food. Whether it comes from our garden or comes from the supermarket. Even before the fall, we read this a while ago in Genesis chapter 1. God said, I've given you every plant yielding seed on the face of the earth. Every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. So before the fall, Adam was vegetarian, but he was allowed to eat any food he wanted, any vegetable food that was provided. He could eat anything at all that way, except for that one tree. God was very kind to Adam to let him enjoy all those things. He was dependent on God. After the flood, after what we call Noah's flood, the great deluge, God said to Noah, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And all of you bacon lovers said,
amen.
Yeah. God said to Noah, it's not just plants anymore. You don't have to be a theological vegetarian. I mean, if you want to be for some other reason, that's your business. Psalm 136, he who gives food to all flesh for a steadfast love endures forever. It's not just the Old Testament. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything that God created, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And so every time you parents that are training your children to thank God for the food, that's a good thing to do. We say, well, we don't want it just to be a mere formality. It shouldn't be a mere formality. But we should train our kids that our food comes from God, whether we live in a country of plenty, or if you visit a country where they're starving, every time we eat, we should thank God for the food we have. It doesn't matter now, but I was somewhere not too long ago, and whoever was asked to pray, it was like dinner time, you know, and whoever was asked to pray just blessed my soul. And I don't know if he's a baby Christian and hadn't gotten in our Christian rut yet or what, but, you know, would you pray for the food, brother? Lord, here it is, the third time today, and you've given us food. Thank you so much. And I'm like, that is a really cool attitude. It's like he couldn't believe it. Here it is, the third time today, and we're thanking you for our food. I mean, maybe in our land of plenty, we should go back to that more. Like, God, you've been so kind to us. There are people in the world that don't have anything to eat, and here you've given us more than we need. Lord, thank you for food. We're dependent on God for food every time we eat. And so we thank him. Thank him for our daily bread. We're dependent on God also for rest and sleep. Okay, I'm going to meddle for a minute. sometimes when we run into an old friend that we haven't seen for a while, and he or she says, "So how's it?" I think men are more guilty of this than women. Say, "So how's it going?" We say, "Oh, I am so tired, busy." That's what I was thinking. Thanks, Doug. "I'm just so busy." Yeah, tired might be just as good. I'm just so busy. I mean, it's almost like a mantra, isn't it? Hey, how's it going? I've been so busy. Hey, how's it going out here? I've been so busy. Why is that a badge of honor? Well, why do we think being busy somehow is meritorious in some way? Do we get brownie points for being busy? I mean, where's the gospel in that? I'm just so busy. As if somehow, you should respect me. Because I'm busy. In fact, I'm really busy. Let me tell you. Do you want to see my Google Calendar, just how busy I am? You know, and we think, I'm busy. And somehow, going without rest, going without sleep is seen as something virtuous. Just like I confessed to be a Calvinist and was living like a Pelagian, we can confess to being creationists and live like evolutionists. Survival of the fittest. I got to keep cranking out or someone else is going to get that promotion. Someone else is going to have a bigger house. Someone else is going to have a bigger church. I got to keep going, man. I got to keep cranking. I am just busy for the Lord. Did you notice we sang Psalm 127 a while ago? We're singing that song, and I realized that's right from Psalm 127. It goes like this. The psalm goes like this. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep." He gives to his beloved sleep. Sleep is a gift from him. It's a confession of being dependent on him. Even Jesus slept. You ever think about that? Sinless Jesus, human, physical, sinless Jesus slept. One of the more memorable scenes of Jesus sleeping is out in that boat. I mean, there's Jesus probably back, you know, by the transom. I picture this in my mind. We live in a lake community, so I picture the Sea of Galilee. It's actually like a lake, about 5 miles by 10, I think. And picture Jesus lying down in some soaked cushion back by the transom, and it's raining on him, and the waves maybe coming up over the gunwales, and he's sound asleep. How can you sleep at a time like this, Jesus? Don't you care that we're going to die? I mean, think about the question the disciples asked him. Don't you care, Jesus? Don't you care that we're going to die? How can you sleep at a time like this? You answer that question. How could he sleep at a time like that? I know he was tired, but what else? He had peace. Why did he have peace?
God was in charge.
Because his father is running the show. And Jesus knew, I can trust my heavenly Father. He knew it wasn't his hour. He wasn't going to drown. And there's these disciples just beside themselves with worry. We can't sleep. We can't sleep. And Jesus, sound asleep, a visible expression of his dependence on the Lord. And we should sleep too. Right, kids? Parents, remind your kids of Psalm 127 tonight when they don't want to go to bed. You know, why is that? I mean, we got young grandchildren. Why is the little kids don't want to go to sleep and teenagers don't want to get out of bed? I mean, there's a transition there somehow, isn't there? David Murray wrote this in his wonderful book, Reset. If you're like me and you struggle with this, let me encourage you to read his book. Anyway, he said, "By sleeping, we are relinquishing control and reminding ourselves, at least for a few hours, that God actually doesn't need us. When we close our eyes each night, we are saying, I don't run the world or the church or even my own little life." That is so well said. When we go to sleep at night, we are confessing by going to sleep, God doesn't need me. He doesn't need me. I'm not running the world. I'm not running our church. I'm not running our business. I'm not even running my own little life. The psalmist said in Psalm 3, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Friends, let me just pause and give a pastoral sidebar. I know there's exceptional times. I know that. I don't want to be rude to some of you that wish you could sleep. I keep mentioning grandchildren. You fellow grandparents understand. Our one daughter had their fourth child recently, so here's a mother with three young children who just has an infant as well. And Janelle, how are you sleeping at night? Like a baby. Up every 2 or 3 hours, you know? And it's like, yeah. And I understand, some of you folks are raising young ones and you wish you could sleep, but you're in that season. It's just an exceptional time. Or maybe there's a crisis in the church, and those of you in church leadership know we've got to deal with this, and you lose sleep. Or maybe your basement flooded, or maybe you're dealing with a relative that's deathly ill, and you're staying up ministering to that dying person. I mean, I understand that there's exceptional times. Please don't hear me making some blanket statement here. But what I'm saying is, if that's a pattern of life, if it's a pattern of life not to sleep, to not rest, God needs me. If I don't do this, he doesn't have anyone else to do it. Are you the only servant he has in your community? And sleep is a way of confessing that we trust God. Don Carson is such a brainiac. But he said something that simple people like me can get hold of. He said this in his book, Scandalous. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is to get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep. That's a quote from D.A. Carson. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is get a good night's sleep. Say, Lord, you're in charge. I'm dependent on you. I'm going to bed. Yes. And then when we wake up in the morning, or even if you wake up in the middle of the night, to thank God for the sleep he's given you. To rejoice in it. To say, Lord, thank you for the sleep I got. And if those of you that have young children, or you're sick, or you're dealing with a sick person, and you're not getting enough sleep, get what you can. And when I'm going through a season like that, my wife's heard me pray this many times, if I'm going through an exceptionally busy season when there's some crisis we're dealing with or whatever, to say, Lord, would you please maximize the sleep that you gave me? Would you maximize it in my mind? Would you maximize it in my body? I would love to get 7 hours, but I had four. Would you maximize those 4 hours? And he's gracious, and he enables us to get through those exceptional times. But as a norm, he wants us to sleep. He wants us to rest, and then to rejoice in that sleep. Instead of bragging about not sleeping, to rejoice that we get sleep. So I believe that we in our evangelical churches need to have a more robust theology of the body. We need to have a biblical theology of the body. That God made us body and soul. It's not that our souls are important and our bodies are not. Our souls are important. And so are our bodies. God made our bodies and he said, that's very good. And because he made our bodies as created beings, as image bearers, we need to recognize our accountability to him. How I treat my body matters to God. My body is for the Lord. But I'm also dependent on him. I'm dependent on him for food, for rest, and we can think of other things as well, but we're dependent on him. The Lord is for my body. I'll tell you what, why don't we say that out loud? You want to join me in saying that? Let me see if I can get it straight here. When we talk about accountability, upward arrow, we say, my body is for the Lord. Let's say that together. My body is for the Lord. And when we realize as created beings we're dependent on God, we say, the Lord is for my body. The Lord is for my body. Both of those are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Lord is for the body is for the Lord. So get a good night's rest, kids. And tomorrow evening, Lord willing, we're going to talk about how does redemption play on our bodies? What does it mean to have a redeemed body in this fallen world? We're going to be honest about what it means to live in this. I call it the era between the gardens, life in this fallen world. What's it mean to have a redeemed body now? And then Saturday night, the good news, we'll talk about getting new bodies. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your wise sovereignty in making us image bearers, not only soulish, but physical as well. Help us, Lord, to be people of the book, people of the Bible, that we would not be dragging in worldly philosophy into the church, but that we'd be dependent on your word, wanting, Lord, to understand from your word how we should be living for you. Help us, particularly as we build on this over the next couple days, that the gospel would become very practical in how we live day to day, that we might live grace-paced lives. Lord, I pray for sleep tonight, please. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.